Let's go ahead and stand for the reading of the word. This is 1 Corinthians 7, and I'm going to read from 10 down to 24. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 24. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called them. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when you were called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's praise him together in the doxology. Amen. You may be seated. So we are looking at verses 10 to 24 this morning, and the context really though of the whole chapter, because it's all the same message and Paul is using all the same argument. And actually next week's message, the other half of this chapter, it sort of moves forward in power and punch. So in a few places I'm going to be quoting from verse 25 and after, but for the most part I'm going to hang with verses 10 to 24. That's the first thing. I have three more things and then we'll pray. Verses 21 and to 23, nearly all translations use slave. The ESV changed at some point. I've got an ESV that uses slave. Some ESVs use bondservant, so if you've got bondservant, there may be some confusion there. Bondservant can mean somebody who had sold him or herself into slavery, right? They had a debt that they had to repay. They didn't have the money to repay it, and so you could become a bondslave in Paul's day. You could pay off a debt by working it off. I'm guessing the ESV was trying to distinguish between people who were owned as property, you know, full-on Roman slaves, and those who were sort of more like household workers paying off a debt. But from our perspective, either role is really a lot closer to slavery than to some kind of servitude. So if you've got slavery, which I think most of you do in your translations, that's the better choice. Third thing, Paul has these odd statements on authority, which have always confused me. Verse 10, Paul says, "Not I, but the Lord." And then in verse 12, "I, not the Lord." And at the end of the chapter, I actually left one out. There's another one. At the end of the chapter in verse 40, he says, "I think I too have the Spirit of God." He's kind of uncertain about whether or not he does. This is tricky when it comes to understanding the text, but Paul himself may have been uncertain, but his authority did not derive from himself, right? Paul's authority is not based on how certain he feels about what he's saying. His authority was always from Jesus Christ, not from his judgment of whether or not he had the Spirit speaking through him. The fact that this letter is in the canon and that we're reading it this morning as the Word of God is testimony that God thinks of it as his Word. So we take it as that. Paul may have had his own existential issues, I mean, how he felt at the moment when he was writing, but God, in keeping his Word for us, didn't have those existential issues. And all that Paul is saying here, we take and read as the Word of God, and you don't have to try to parse it and figure out which sections have the Holy Spirit and which don't. Although there have been scholarly circles that have tried to do that, and the end was disaster. So last thing, you may have noticed Paul treats men and women with remarkable equality in an era when women were considered lesser beings. But in this text, you don't see that. Of course, women were never lesser beings to God. There's an odd thing in verse 10. Paul starts off with, "The wife should not separate from her husband." Well, in Paul's day, wives didn't have the right or the prerogative to separate from husbands. Divorces were initiated by men, not by women. So just by starting off that way, Paul is saying something that's slightly provocative. And then in the whole section that follows, so this is verses 12 to 16, he's very intentionally, you can see this, he's very intentionally balanced and reciprocal relative to the sexes. There's a great deal to say on this, I'll stick with just this. It's so important to read the Bible with care and nuance when it comes to the sexes, when it comes to men and women, when it comes to male and female, especially in this day when it's such a hot button issue. Scripture was countercultural, radically so in Paul's day. It's still radically countercultural, thank God. Don't be shaped by the culture. Be shaped by the Word of God. But I would say read it carefully because, I mean, we're theologically conservative in this denomination and this church. That actually comes with conservative cultural baggage that you don't find in Scripture. You have to be willing to find the voice of God, not just the voice of the culture that you happen to come from, theologically, ecclesiologically. Let's pray, and we'll dive into this. Father, we pray for just that you would give us ears to hear the words that you are speaking to us. And we know from Jesus' repetition of that phrase that it just wasn't common, that people were able to hear. It was something, what, something rare, something unique. We ask that you would, in your mercy, and in the promise of a Spirit who comforts us, we pray that you would give us the comfort of knowing the truth of your Word. We pray it knowing that sometimes we read your Word and we want it to say certain things. We've got a dog in the fight. There's something that we wish you would say, and we read to try to hear that thing. We pray this morning, Father, we would just hear what you are saying. I pray for myself as I speak, that I would be speaking what you are saying. We pray that this would be the case for us, that you would be glorified and exalted in this place. That's the only way we will ever be healthy and happy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's life work was to move people toward God and away from humans in their self-absorption, away from the human toward the divine. In the case of non-believers, he preached the gospel to bring people to a saving faith, and when they were saved, Their lives, you'll hear this in just a second, their lives became organized no longer so much around themselves, but around God and His mission in the world. In the case of believers, he urged them to continue on that same trajectory, that movement from the human to the divine. He's often urging us as believers to just stay on that path. I'll give you three examples. This was true for Paul himself, 2 Corinthians 1. He's in this exceptionally difficult trial where, if you read it plainly, he gets to a point where he despairs of life, maybe he's suicidal. And he says, that had to happen so that I would no longer rely or trust in myself, but in God who raises the dead, right? It's that same shift from the human to the divine, not Paul, but God. Secondly, it was true for how he trained leaders. He said to Timothy, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuit since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. He's saying that the servant of God is always moving from private concerns to kingdom concerns, not stuff organized around ourselves, but things organized around God and his kingdom. Finally, it was his teaching for all believers. This is in the second letter to the Corinthians. He says, Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, same idea, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. He's shifting the purpose of life, right? You're no longer living for yourself. The purpose of your life is to live for the one who died and was raised for you so that you could have life. If you look at this section this morning, in fact, this entire chapter, you have the same movement. Verses 1 through 16, he's talking about all these complexities of human relationships and broken relationships and failed relationships. But then in verse 17, and I think this is the kind of thing that you can skip if you don't want to hear it, but it's all through 17 down to 24. Actually, it's all through 17 down to the end, verse 40. He begins to shift and he begins to talk about seeing your life as a calling from God. That's in verse 17. Verse 19, keeping the commandments of God, right? That's a telos in that verse. That's where you're going. Verse 23, you were bought with a price, so you belong to God. Verse 24, the greater reality of our lives is not the people we're joined to, which is what this entire discussion is about. And yet it's not about the people. At the very end, Paul says, it's the God that you're joined to. And so verse 24, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain. And now he's saying, not with those people you live with, but with God. That's who you're really with. That's the ultimate reality of your life. You're with God. Eventually, in verse 35, he says the point of what he's writing, and I'll make the case for this more clearly next week, the point of what he's writing is to secure, this is a great phrase, and I'll repeat it, to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. What's Paul doing in your life? He's securing your undivided devotion to the Lord. And imagine that. For most of these believers in Corinth, these are the most significant matters of their lives. I mean, this is the stuff they lay awake at night thinking about. This is their marriages, their children, their freedom. And Paul is saying, I'm going to compress 32 to 35. Paul is saying, just let go of all your anxieties about all those things so you can devote yourselves to the Lord. And that's a remarkable statement. The most important things in their lives, Paul says, don't worry about that stuff. You need to devote yourself to the Lord. So is he just callous? Is he emotionally unintelligent? What's his problem? He probably was a little emotionally unintelligent, if you read. Remember, he wasn't perfect. Paul's not Jesus. You can read his personality, and he was a sinner too. But I think he's getting at the idea that as human beings, we just tend to fixate on ourselves, our families, our anxieties, our identities. Big issue in recent years. We want others, we feel this will help us. We want others to care about those things that we're concerned about, to care about us. And we think the more that they care about us, the happier we will be. It's just not true. In fact, the more we focus on ourselves, and even the more we get others to care about us, I think typically the less happy we are. And the reason for that is, it's just not about us. So you're off, you missed it. You're on something that isn't true, and it's not going to satisfy you because there's no truth in it. As much as we want other people to pay attention to us in certain ways, the more we focus on ourselves, the worse everything gets. God, of course, who made us and who loves us, He knows this about us. He knows what we're inclined to, and He knows what we actually need. And He has better things in store for us. I'm going to walk us through this text relatively quickly, and then I want to show you how Paul is moving us toward those better things, off of the human, toward the divine. And this first point, I have just three for us, and these are really quick summaries of this text, but this first point is either fascinating or troubling, depending on your views on divorce. Here's the first. Verses 10 and 11, these are addressed to believers. When you get to verse 12, it says, Paul says, to the rest of you, that means mixed marriages, marriages of believers and unbelievers. But in the beginning, he's just speaking to believers. And in the context of speaking to believers, he speaks of separation and divorce. If you read this passage carefully, and I'm not really laying it out for us, you'll see that Paul uses separation and divorce interchangeably. So those two and the context that Paul's speaking here mean the same thing. And he's dealing really frankly and I think really realistically with the fact of divorce. And he's recognizing, look, divorce happens. I'm going to help you understand how to behave in the context of that eventuality. Let me just insert this, though. We know that God hates divorce. That's Malachi 2:16. Most translations, some translations read that text differently, but traditionally, and you probably know it, it's been translated as God hates divorce. You could look at divorce a lot of different ways. Here's my take. He takes two people, and he makes them one, and that's an image of the Trinity, right? You have more than one person, and now in a unity. Marriage is an image of the Trinity. I think it's tremendously important to God, obviously, Genesis 2. I mean, you can't miss that. And that happens, that coming together as one is a time in people's lives, or maybe just the moment, that's filled with hope, and it's filled with longing. It's filled with the most vulnerable expressions of love eventually in the intimacy of marriage. And when it's broken, and when I was in the corporate world and I would go to meetings with strangers I didn't know, maybe eight people in a room, I thought often you could pick out the divorced people because you could feel the wound in them and you could feel the unwillingness to be vulnerable in them. When marriage is broken, it's devastating. And here's my take. God hates that devastation. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. This is Psalm 34, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit, but God would rather that their hearts were not broken. God would rather that they were not crushed in spirit. But here's the craziness of this passage. Paul knows that it happens. Paul knows that separation and divorce are part of the human experience, and he says a very practical thing. The wife should not separate from her husband. He feels the way God does. He's expressing God's heart. And then he says, but if she does, I mean, he concedes it. It's going to happen sometimes. And he says, then she should remain unmarried. And if you think this through, you realize what's being prohibited here is not divorce, but it's the seventh commandment. It's adultery that's being prohibited. If divorce happens, you just can't remarry. So he says she should remain unmarried. I think our tension with this is evangelicals have built their own commandments against divorce. I think that's a commandment in the evangelical community. It's unspoken, but everybody feels like divorce is something you can't do. Paul's not saying that. If you read carefully, Paul's saying divorce is going to happen. It's the commandment of God. He's still a good Jew. It's the commandment of God that we're concerned about. But here's, I think, the thing that seals this. If you read carefully Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19 on marriage and divorce, he's saying the same thing that Paul is teaching here. You're going to hear from him. There's no prohibition in his words against divorce, but it's against the seventh commandment, against adultery. So ultimately, divorce exists. Paul is sort of engaging how to deal with it, but he's also prohibiting adultery. That's his point in those first two verses. That's as slow as I'm going to go. I'm going to take big chunks now. In 12 and 16, this was a world in which the gospel was spreading rapidly, and inevitably there would be spiritually mixed marriages. The gospel came to Corinth. There were people who were married. They were pagans. One of them gets saved, not both of them. And there you go. You've got the situation that Paul is speaking into. I think the most important and difficult idea here, I think the rest of this text you can read and understand. The most important and difficult idea here is the idea of spouses making one another holy, or that you as a believer make your kids holy. What exactly does that mean? I have no idea. Here's what it can't mean. To make holy can't mean salvation or sanctification. How do you know that? If you go to verse 16, salvation is still in question. And sanctification only happens to somebody who's been saved. So you're not talking about salvation or sanctification. Neither of those. Gordon Fee, the commentary I've mentioned, I think he does an incredible job with this book. Gordon Fee says, to make holy is an idea that's in kind of another world where the believer has this effect or influence over the unbeliever and also the children. He calls this a high view of God's grace working through the believer. He quotes Romans 11, 16. He admits it's sketchy, but he's engaging the idea of the part can eventually change the whole, and he's talking about the relationship between Jew and Gentile in Romans 11, 16. I find all of that attractive. I think Fee is on the right path. For myself, though, I would say this. I think what Paul is saying is stronger than that, but I can't explain to you exactly how it works, but he seems to be saying a believer in a home where there is unbelief is an incredibly powerful presence in the life of that other person. The day-in, day-out power or influence of belief in the face of unbelief can somehow alter the life of the non-believer, unbeliever, and even the kids. I think Paul is being very gentle here. He's saying that influence is a good thing. And then in verse 15, he says, but I'm not binding you to that marriage. He's in that same middle ground. So if you've got a believer and an unbeliever, and the unbeliever wants to go, Paul says there's no guarantee your spouse will be saved by you staying in the marriage. If that other person wants to separate, then you can do that. He sets them free to do that. But I would say don't diminish the notion of the influence of a believer in the life of an unbeliever in the context of marriage. Whatever it is Paul's conveying here, and I don't know exactly, he means to be conveying something very powerful. Maybe you've seen that in your life. I think I have. And I mean, even out of the context of marriage, I've seen the power of a believer coming into the presence of unbelievers, and the room changes. The language changes. The way people behave changes. It's an incredible thing. Last Sunday night, Spencer said, the evangelism of the future will be character. You're not going to get to speak words as much as in, say, my parents' generation. You're not going to get to proclaim you can't quote the Bible to people who don't even think about the Bible. You're going to have a hard time just proclaiming the gospel in the context of Scripture to people who won't understand that. That first inroad is going to be your character, who you are as a person. That's a powerful thing, and I think Paul is getting at that same idea. There's this force that a believer exerts on the lives of unbelievers. All right. Third section of text, this is 17 to 24. I'm being really brief, probably too brief. But Paul is reducing all of this to this. Just lead the life the Lord has assigned you. He's given you a life. Live that life. Don't keep pining for something else. Don't keep yearning for something else. I have this friend I get together with, and we always end up talking about some ideal life we ought to be leading somewhere. I'm starting to think it's sin. I mean, his sin, not mine, but... you know, it's just a habit that's in you. You know, if all the ducks were lined up, if all the tumblers fell into the right place, this would be my life. I think this is where we start to come full circle for this message. Paul is saying, don't be consumed by the drama of your own life. He's kind of saying, get over it. Everybody's got a life like that. If you're going to be consumed by the things of the Lord. Why does he urge some people to be unmarried? That they can be concerned about the Lord, not about all the stuff that married people get concerned about. We'll come to that next week. This is especially clear, you'll see it in verse 32. Here's what's really stunning here, I think, for us. Paul doesn't even care if you're a slave. Even if you're a slave, he says, well, if you're a slave, that's the life assigned to you. Live that life. It's a great caveat. He says, if you can be free or get free, well, do that. But otherwise, that's your life. You need to live that life. The key issue is living it faithfully for God, not the fact that you don't like the circumstances of it, right? The real business in this life, your only business, in this life is making sure your heart is undivided in devotion to the Lord. That's what we're called to. That's our business here. Verse 22, what we really are, all of us, this is your true identity, is a slave of Christ. Verse 22, you're a slave of Jesus Christ. That's who you are. Don't get entangled in civilian pursuits. It's none of your business. Your job is to please the one who enlisted you. That's the mission. Stay on the mission. If you've got friends who don't help you with the mission, don't spend much time with them. Structure your life so you can stay on that mission. I think few messages could be so contrary to this cultural moment. Wait, I got to back up. I don't mean non-believing friends. I mean believing friends. If you hang out with Christians who aren't on the mission, those are not the Christians you want to give your time to, unless you're able to be a positive influence in their life and they don't influence you. All right. I think few messages are so countercultural as this moment. We live in a moment that hasn't just conceded self-absorption as a normal thing. This is a culture that proselytizes self-absorption. You're supposed to live your life about you. There's the hope, of course, this is unspoken, same as in this text. There's the hope that happiness is somehow appended to that life of self-absorption, right? Somehow that's going to get you to that thing that you've never quite had. Paul knows that the Corinthians are after happiness. He makes the briefest reference to it in verse 40, very end of our text next week. He knows that these people are saying, this is the subtext in all this, I could be happy if it were just possible to separate from this man who is so unbearable. That's the first idea he talks about. I could be happy if I had my freedom again. If I blew it, I should have found a way to pay back that money. I sold myself into slavery, so stupid. I could be happy if I just had my freedom again. I would be happy if I could remarry. Or if I were guaranteed the spiritual security of my kids, or if I just had some other life than the life than the one that God has given to me. And to all those, Paul just says simply, just lead the life that God has entrusted to you. Lead the life that God has assigned to you. Let him work out the details. Let him take care of you in the context of that. It's by this, by accepting slavery, not to our own desires, but to the desires of Christ. It's by this that happiness is most likely. If Paul can successfully secure in us undivided devotion to the Lord, it gives us some things. I'm going to do these really quickly and then we're done. Here are things that come from undivided devotion to the Lord. Here's the first. You get vision and purpose for life that is great enough or transcendent enough to put all of your trials and pain in perspective. You get a vision and purpose in Christ that puts all your difficulties in perspective. That's how Peter can call the struggles of your entire life light and momentary afflictions. You kind of want to have it out with Peter in heaven over that one. Hey, Peter, it wasn't light, it wasn't momentary, but he sees it in perspective. He's come to see that in the perspective of God's kingdom and, of course, God's eternity. More than that, vision and purpose give us ultimate meaning and direction. I felt lost when I was, this is weird, I know, but when I was 14, I knew my life didn't have meaning or direction, and I craved it. And when I came to Christ, I found it. As creatures, this is crucial, as creatures, we cannot find meaning in ourselves. You can't make any sense of that philosophically or theologically. You can, if you're a creature, you can only find purpose and meaning in the mind of your Creator. That's where it resides. That's where it came from. That's where it starts. That's where it will finish. Undivided devotion to the Lord gives us that thing we were made for, which is to find meaning and purpose in God Himself. Suddenly you've got a reason to get out of bed. Suddenly you've got something to fight for. That's the first. The second thing that comes from undivided devotion to the Lord, it means our lives have integrity. Integrity is the state of being whole or entire or undiminished. When our hearts are divided, sometimes we're devoted to Jesus, sometimes I'm just devoted to me. I'm just doing what I want to do. We're conflicted within ourselves. Sometimes for that we despise ourselves or we're uneasy or we're defensive about our hypocrisy, which we don't admit, but we still know it's there. Paul is offering us the opportunity to be single-minded, which is a kind of purity. And purity means peace and stability and confidence, not in ourselves, but in Christ who gave us that purity. Third and last thing, undivided devotion to the Lord, to have that is to find a haven in the God who is the source of love and the definition of love. Undivided devotion to the Lord is to find haven in God who is the source of love and the definition of love. This whole chapter, in the midst of all these questions about sexual intimacy and divorce and broken relationships and remarriage, there is this one true longing that runs beneath all those things. It's the longing to love and to be loved as we are. We all long for that. Whether we admit it or not, we're searching for that all the time. To be undividedly devoted to God is to dwell in that love. We can try to get that love from people, but, you know, read this chapter. Obviously, that doesn't work. It works sometimes, but it's not very dependable as a source. You can try to get it from people. But we never really love other people or engage them, what, rightly or honestly, except in the love of God, our love for Him and His love for us, because God is love. Our first need is to find shelter in the shadow of the wings of the one who loves us. Things with people get a lot better once we find that haven in the love of Christ. We'll stay with this idea next week, but for now, let me just give us Paul's urging so far. Lead the life the Lord has assigned you. Don't be anxious about your circumstances. Be anxious about the things of the Lord. He'll take care of everything else. Let Him carry it. Let's pray together. Father, give us the ability in our spirits to embrace this truth and to be singularly devoted to you. It will take a work of your spirit. It will take, I don't know, perhaps significant change in how we lead our lives. Whatever that takes, we pray that you would do it. Give us courage. Give us strength. Give us your grace. Give us the assurance of your love. We'll never dive into this until we know that we're loved and forgiven. Give us assurance of your love and grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As people walking the journey of this life and facing many things each day that threaten to make us anxious, make us fearful, make us depleted and even despairing, the Lord gives us this table. This table, he gives us these signs which show forth what Jesus, our Lord, did to buy us back to God. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. He gave us this bread to show forth his body that was broken for us. And he gave us this cup, this wine, to show forth his blood that was shed for us. And as Eric just preached, we have true life in him. True life because all of our sins, past, present, future, are forgiven through his body broken and his blood shed. We're given life, we're given grace through the power of his Spirit living in us to work newness of life in us. He also gives us true and lasting purpose because we don't belong to ourselves, but we belong to the living Lord of all. He bought us back to him. He bought us back to the living Lord of all. And so this table, I love to think of this table as a place where Psalm 86:11 becomes true for us progressively. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I might walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. We are all slaves of the Lord because he bought us back to himself. And he wants us to live out that wholehearted devotion to him. And this meal is a means that he has given us to strengthen us as we grow in this. Amen? Amen. Let's pray in thanksgiving as we come. Lord Jesus, what an amazing feast you have given us here. We thank you that you have given yourself to buy us back to God, to make us sons and daughters. We thank you that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Lord Jesus, we come to this table in trust and thanksgiving. We thank you that you give us true life both now and forevermore. We thank you that you give us new purpose, purpose that endures, because it is directly connected to your kingdom. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can come to this table and say that the fear of man lays a snare, but blessed is he who trusts in you. The one who trusts in you is safe. We thank you for all of these things. I pray for you to use this meal to continue to work an ever-flowing stream of grace in us, Lord, where we live out what it means to be your people, where we know that you love us, where we live out of this love, where we know that you give us our daily bread, that you give us your Spirit to walk in step with you, with your ways. Lord Jesus, I pray for you to give us joy as we come and partake of these elements and to continue to build us up into conformity to your image. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.